Well, good morning to everyone. As many of you are aware, especially home folks, I am preaching a series of sermons through the book of Genesis. And one of the challenges of preaching in series like that is that there are portions of scripture in the Bible that are especially challenging to prepare, to study, and challenging to preach about. And we find ourselves this morning at the book of Genesis in chapter 38. I've chosen this morning to preach out of Genesis 38. We have in front of us a very sad story, a chapter in the Bible where there is ruin and catastrophe in the life of an individual, in this case, Judah. The title of the sermon I've chosen is Judah, Tamar, and God's Grace. Now, I'm positively sure that I don't have to remind you that we're living in a very dangerous time and society. Sexual immorality abounds in our world today in ways that our forefathers, that our parents and grandparents would probably never would have believed possible. Sins such as pornography and abortion, premarital sex, marital affairs, masturbation, homosexuality are being flaunted and in some ways encouraged, promoted as normal, and in some cases promoted as healthy expression. And while it is absolutely true that these sins have been a part of probably every society since Cain and Abel's time and early, soon after creation, it is also true that these sins are present today, at least in America, in ways that have not been previously. The proliferation of these sins and the way that they are tolerated and promoted. Now, I have discovered just from being around that these sins, very unfortunately, are also present in most churches across our land. And I've discovered from being around that these sorts of sins are also present in our conservative Mennonite and Beachy churches. Very sad to say. If you have ever had the opportunity to talk to counselors at some of our counseling centers, such as Life Ministries or Deeper Life Ministries or Fresh Start, among others, you'll discover that the list of sins that I mentioned are indeed present in our type of churches. And I suppose that I might not have to tell you that because you have seen it yourself. You've observed that yourself. And besides that, taking it just a step further, perhaps you know that this is true because it is true about you. And you are a part of a church, maybe a church member or in some way or another connected to this church or some other church. Besides this, there have been surveys done that indicate that the level of sexual immorality in American churches at large is basically the same as in society at large. For instance, the surveys that I'm referring to tell us that sexual abuse in churches is about at a corresponding rate to sexual abuse among non-Christians. And what's more, the amount of men and women who are obsessed with masturbation and addiction to pornography and that sort of thing is almost the same as society at large. This whole thing of sexual sin is an incredible blight to our churches and to our homes, to say nothing about the terrible effect that it has on individuals who are a part of these homes and churches. The double life and the deceit and the lies that are always present. just have a horrible impact on our ability to operate and administrate, whether it's in families or in churches. And these sins, left unexposed, have caused churches to divide and split and families to be torn apart. It creates tension among people that is just unexplainable. And besides that, in too many cases, there have been pastors or parents who have dutifully mopped up and hidden things for these perverts and sinners. It's a sad thing. Well, here in chapter 38, there are several questions that grab my mind as I come across this portion of Scripture here in Genesis 38. The first question I have is, why is this chapter here in such plainness? Genesis 37 ends with Joseph on his way to Egypt, to Potiphar's house. And Genesis 39 picks right up on that and starts with Joseph down in Egypt in Potiphar's house. And Genesis 38 almost seems like an interruption at first glance. That's my second question. Why would God interrupt the story of Joseph to insert a whole chapter about Judah and insert details about Judah's deceit and his ungodliness that has apparently nothing to do with Joseph at all? But I'm going to try to answer those questions as we go through here. And we need to understand that the book of Genesis, that in the book of Genesis, the underlying principle is the providence of God. Well, you can see that in this portion of Scripture, like perhaps no other place in the Bible. God is in charge. He is the hero. He is the star of the story. And there is nothing that happens that is outside of his watch. And in this chapter, we get to understand, in Genesis 38, we get to understand why the rest of the story of Joseph is so important and why it's so essential in the work of redemption and grace that needed to happen in this particular family. And this family, I remind you, was the only chosen family in that time. And they were blowing it. They were blowing it big time. And if they were to be preserved, they would need to be moved to a more secure place in the world. You see, Genesis 38, in my opinion, is indicative. While it's talking about Judah, it is indicative of what was happening to all the brothers in one way or another. It was practically impossible for this family to remain pure and to remain separate as long as they stayed where they were, and God needed to move them. This chapter divides rather easily into three sections, and it tells us the story. And I'm going to go through this rather quickly because it's, like I said, hard to talk about. First of all, in the first section, before I get into this, I want to back up just a little bit and tell you that it's important that we understand that Genesis 38 happens over a period of about 20 years. So in that sense, it is an interruption into the story of Joseph. And it's like simultaneously happening while Joseph is down in Egypt. And we'll talk about that more at a later time in our sermon here today and also in the next sermon when we talk about chapter 39. But it happens over a period of about 20 years. Now let's look at point number one. The first section in this chapter simply tells us, explicitly tells us, the sin of Judah in taking a wife from among the Canaanites. Look at verse 1. At that time, it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah if you remember, if you flip back in your Bibles to Genesis 37, you'll remember that Judah is the one that suggested that the brothers sell Joseph. And now Judah leaves his family. He departs from the family. He travels about 15 to 20 miles north, just south of Jerusalem, and lives with the Canaanites. I don't know exactly what all is behind that, but perhaps Judah couldn't put up. He just couldn't tolerate the grief that he saw in his father Jacob over what he had done. He couldn't put up with the deceit and the lies, the trickery that he had caused, the incredible wound that he had caused his father. And so in an effort to run away from that, he leaves the family. And he goes to a town of Chezib. And he comes in contact with a certain man by the name of Hira. Now I want you to watch this. Keep your eye on this guy, because every time Hira comes into the story, something bad is about to happen. This guy is bad news for Judah. In verses 2 to 5, the story of Judah is kind of like the Old Testament version of the prodigal son, if you will. He left his home, he went to a far country, and he married a strange woman. And if this woman, a Canaanite woman, a pagan, a raw pagan, this was definitely out of the will of God for Judah. It was not the purpose of God at all. And as we go through this section, I want you to especially notice the progression of Judah's sin. It gets progressively worse. This sort of sin, sexual immorality, is not a neutral thing. You never stay in one spot. It will progress. It is not a neutral position at all. And that's how it was for Judah. It involves more people also. It involves more people with each step. With each step of progress in this downward spiral, it involves more people. And the other thing that we notice is the suffering that is caused by Judah's decision. Everyone that's caught in Judah's whirlpool of sin suffers. Judah's initial trouble, like we saw, was associating himself with the wicked people of that day. If he had remembered at all, if he had at all remembered the stories of Abraham and Isaac, if he had remembered the story of his father and grandfather, he would not have gotten so close to the Canaanite people. He would never have gotten close to them. But the familiarity and the associations that he developed with them over time got him down. And it got him to a place where he was continuing to spiral down. And if there is already sin in our hearts, like there was in Judah's heart, then we don't stand a chance. Judah is a man who saw profit in selling his brother to the traveling merchants, the Midianites. He saw profit. He saw value in leaving his family and going into the wicked civilization and getting involved with that civilization and blending in, assimilating himself with this Canaanite culture, getting married to a wicked heathen woman, a pagan, having children by her, which we shall see becomes the scourge of his life. It is so evident in this portion of Scripture, verses 2 to 5, that Judah is not influenced by his father's God at this time at all. So he gets married to this girl called Shua, and he settles down to live in this town called Chezib. And by this woman, he has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Well, the firstborn son, marries a woman by the name of Tamar. In verse 6, I don't know what was the problem with Judah's oldest son, but the Bible says that he was a wicked man. And according to verse 7, I want you to notice this because it's strange words. He was so wicked, the Bible tells us, that God killed him. harsh and strange words, and it makes one wonder how the scriptures record in such a forthright and an honest way that he was so wicked that God took him out. So Ur is dead, and Tamar is a widow. And so Judah comes to son number two, who is Onan, and he proposes that he go into Tamar and raise up seed for his brother. You see, in that culture, an heir was very critically important to any family or to any man, to any couple, that they have an heir. And it was common in that time, in that culture, when someone died without a son, such as Ur did, for provision to be made to have an heir by surrogate, if you want to say, for the deceased brother. So Ur is killed of the Lord, and Judah arranges an heir for Ur through Onan. But Onan is a jealous young man who does not want to raise up seed for his brother. He does not want to raise an heir. And so he goes through the motions of raising an heir, but he purposely did not raise an heir. And the scripture says in verse 10 that God was so displeased that he killed Onan too. So God has now taken two sons away from Judah. His boys are dropping like flies, and there's only one left, and his name is Shelah. He's apparently underage. And by the laws that I talked about earlier, he should have been next in line to go into Tamar and raise up seed for his deceased brothers, to provide an heir. Well, Shelah is underage, and Judah is very obviously hesitant or reluctant to give Shelah to Tamar. And so Judah promises Tamar that when Shelah is of age, they could again attempt to raise an heir for Ur and Amar and Onan. But in the meantime, Tamar was to go home to her father's house and be a widow until Shelah is grown up. Well, that's an involved story. Judah leaves his family. He goes away from his father and his brothers. He marries a pagan Canaanite. Two of his three boys die because of their wickedness. He has a young son who still lives with him at home. His oldest son's widow is sent back to live with her parents. All of this because of Judah's rebellion and Judah's disobedience. I told you earlier that everyone suffers when there's sin. Joseph was suffering in Egypt. Jacob was suffering at home, grieving every day for Joseph. Judah's sons suffered because of Judah's foolish choices. Tamar has suffered as a result of Judah's lies and his sinfulness. But the real sufferer in this story is Judah himself. Nobody suffers more than the sinner himself. And Judah is about to discover even more how strong God's hand is, and how much God desired for this man to be in fellowship with him, and how wide the opportunity was for him to get back into fellowship with God. And it's one of the best parts of this story. Well, that brings us to the second section, the shame of Judah. The shame of Judah in mistaking his own daughter-in-law for a harlot. Now, the passage tells us that a story here The passage here tells us a story that could be prime time on any late night TV channel, or it could be the cover story on any grocery store magazine. So hang with me. In verse 12, Judah's wife dies. Judah is comforted, it says. And with that, we enter Hira, Judah's old buddy, the Adullamite. If Judah would only have learned to trust and confide in God, things could have been different. But Hira, and Judah go off to the sheep shearing days, according to verse 13 and 14. Now, before I go further, I want to be angry with Tamar for what she's doing here. But remember that Judah is lying to her. Judah has deceived her by not giving her Shelah, in spite of the fact that he is now grown. So Tamar takes things, matters into her own hands. Secondly, before I go further, I want to point out a few things that we can see in the passage here that have become a pattern for Judah. When Judah gets in conflict with a person, his way of dealing with that person is to send them away. He did that with Joseph. When he ran into conflict with Joseph, he sent him off. He got rid of him, hoping to get him out of mind. When he runs into conflict with Tamar, he sends her away, thinking that by getting her out of sight, he could get her out of mind, as if sending these people away would rid him of some responsibility. Sounds like somebody you know. Second thing we see here in Judah is that when his conscience is pricked, he runs away from the people that could help him most. He separates himself from the people that could help him the most. And he joins people who only serve to lead him into deeper and more involved trouble. Sound like somebody you know? Well, here's what happened. In verses 14 to 19, Judah had failed to keep his promises to Tamar. And written between the lines here is the implication that Judah never intended to do what he promised to do. All along, Judah was just planning to wash his hands of the whole thing. I don't know that I understand this correctly, but it seems like the significance of the sheep shearing days is kind of like the cattle roundup of the Wild West, of the Old West, when they drove the cattle to market. The sheep shearing season was very obviously a time of licentiousness and loose living. It was assumed or common practice. So Judah was bereaved of his wife. He gets in contact with his old buddy, and away they go to Timnath for the sheep shearing days to have a high time. And as part of the party, you can tell that it was common for at least some of the men to get themselves some kind of woman and have a good time. Well, Tamar knew a few things about Judah. And she knew what kind of woman Judah had eyes for. And so she becomes that woman. And once again, trickery shows up in this story. She entices him, and they go out. But before they make out, she says, "What are you going to give me for performing this act?" And so they decide on a kid out of Judah's flock. Now, knowing Judah, she goes a bit further, and she says, "Now, how am I going to be assured that you're going to send a kid?" And Judah, passions inflamed by now, gives her his staff and his signet ring and his bracelets. The plan was that when he gets back to the ranch, he would get a kid from his flock and send it to Timnath. And she would receive the kid, and she would give back his ring and his braces and his staff, bracelets. Now, I'm going to tell you just a few things from what I see here. This ring was not a wedding ring, but it was a signet ring, kind of like a signing ring. It was something that was used to finalize transactions, had to do with financing, sort of like an ATM card or a credit card where you could seal the deal. It was dipped in hot wax and stamped on a piece of paper to notarize it or to finalize it. It had to do with legal financial transactions. It's amazing to me how lightly Judah parted with these things. It's a lesson for us. Sexual sin robbed Judah of his ability to interact with in a healthy way. Second thing we see here, he parted with his gold chain. It's probably something that he wore around his neck, perhaps, or in some way or another, it was also indicative of his possessions. He was a wealthy man. It robbed him of his money, robbed him of his possessions. He also parted with his staff, which indicates his position, his shepherding occupation. Back in that time, a staff was not just any piece of wood. It was not just any cane, but it was a personalized cane or a personalized staff. Judah's identity was all over these things. And we'll see that later in the story. Judah parted with these things for a moment of pleasure. Well, Tamar is back home with her parents, wearing her widow's clothes. And Judah sends his buddy Hira, the Adullamite, to Timnath with a kid from his flock to complete the transaction with the harlot. But Hira goes to Timnath and he can't find the prostitute. And so he comes back to Judah and he says that what happened. Notice Judah's fear in verse 23. Verse 23, Judah said to Hira, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed." What pious words. Lest we be shamed. "Behold, I sent this kid and thou hast not found her." Another way of just washing his hands from the deal. The fear of being found out. The fear of being shamed. There's no indication at all of his fear of what God thought about what had happened. He was just concerned about what other people thought of it. Now the story gets much more involved. In verse 24, the word comes to Judah that Tamar has played the harlot. And not only that, she's with child. And Judah, in a fit of rage, says, "Bring her out and burn her." Whoa. Isn't it interesting how we're so tough on the sins of others, especially when we're involved in the same thing? Have you ever noticed how that a gossip is always much harder on another gossip? A liar is always hard on another liar. And a person who is sexually immoral is always ready to heap judgment on another person who is guilty of the same sin. Judah is incensed with Tamar, but he has absolutely no idea at this point that he's being set up, that he's being tricked by his own daughter-in-law. So all she does is the thing that anyone else would do. She produces the ring and the gold chain and the staff, and she said, "The person that owns this stuff is the father of my child." Man, I wish I could have seen Judah's face when they walked into the room with those things. And verse 26, things start to change for Judah, as we'll see in the rest of the story. Through the rest of the book of Genesis, he becomes a changed man. And it starts with the fact that in verse 26, Judah acknowledged them. There is a sense where I say, well, what else was he going to do? But it tells me something about something that had started in Judah's heart. His identification was all over those items. I am virtually sure that the person bringing those items had no doubt at all whose they were. He was caught red-handed, and to his credit, he admitted his sin. Now, the third part of this story is the sons of Judah by Tamar. The scripture closes this story in Genesis 38, in verses 27 to 30, about giving the story about the birth of the twin sons that resulted as a result of this reunion, of this union. Two sons were born. The first one, Perez. I want you to remember that name. Keep it in your head. Don't forget it. The other one was Zerah. Now, I imagine that some of you are wondering what in the world there is to learn from a story like this. A meaningless story in the book of Genesis. Well, there's a purpose for all of Scripture. I want to leave you with a few things that I think as to why this passage is important. First of all, this passage is an illustration of the concern of God for His people. Like I said earlier, Genesis 38 is sort of like a split screen. You know what I'm talking about? When you're watching a movie or something, split screen. On one half of the screen, you have Judah and what's going on in his life. And simultaneously, on the other half of the screen, is what is happening in Genesis 39 with Joseph. And so you can see the comparison. Joseph was sold into Egypt. He gets hooked up with Potiphar. That's on one half of the screen. And on the other half of the screen, Judah also separates from his family and his brethren, and he gets involved with a wicked Canaanite, heathen woman, a pagan girl. And the next 20 years of Judah's life are full of problems and full of reaping for his foolish decisions. On the other half of the screen, Joseph stands for what's right, and God blesses him incredibly. It's an amazing story. We'll cover it the next time. And he succeeds in ways that nobody would have dreamed or thought possible. Judah and his brothers are back in the land of Canaan, suffering one setback after another. And Joseph is being promoted one time after another. Not only that, but it is also a provoking illustration that the family of Israel needed a deliverer. They needed a Joseph. They needed somebody to do whatever was necessary to get them out of the land of Canaan. They were becoming like the Canaanites. They were fast assimilating into that culture. It was of utmost importance for God to bring them out away from the Canaanites. And as you get to the end of the book of Genesis, you see how that God worked all of this out and preserved this chosen family, the only chosen family of the world at that time. And he placed them in a sequestered place in the land of Goshen, in a corner of Egypt, so that they could grow and prosper without the evil influences that were so compelling and so irresistible in Canaan. In Egypt, they were not intermarrying with the Canaanites or the Egyptians. They were a separated culture in the land of Goshen. Please note, the way God is solving the problem that is indicated by Judah is by sending Joseph ahead of them to prepare a deliverance, a safe place for them. The second thing we see, it shows us the contrast between living in the flesh and living in the spirit. I already talked to you about this somewhat, so I'm going to keep going here. In chapter 39, we see Joseph in the house of Potiphar, like I said, receiving one promotion after the next. And Potiphar's wife has this thing for him, which we'll talk about. And at the same time, Judah, carnal man that he was, is under a similar kind of pressure, and he yields one time after the next, and he suffers one consequences after the next. The third thing we see here, it shows the corruption of sin in a family. And I've already talked about this in some ways. The corruption of sin and the consequences, the heritability of these kinds of sins. is amazing, amazingly strong. Let me tell you just a little something here. Like I said, in many ways, in many respects, in my opinion, at least as I see it, this might be one of the worst chapters in all of the Bible. It spells out in detail the sin of yet another son of Jacob. Back in chapter 35, you have Reuben being in trouble. In chapter 34, you have Simeon and Levi who are in trouble. In chapter 37, you have the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah, who were the concubines of Jacob, and they're in trouble. You see Judah in trouble in 38. And it's sort of a story, like I said, of what's been happening to every one of these sons. And when you begin to see this kind of pattern in a family, I want to go as carefully as I can here, but it leads you to wonder. It leads you to take a look at Jacob and his commitment, at least in his earlier time, to accumulating wealth back in Laban's house. Remember back in chapter 30, and you can turn your Bibles there if you want, either now or some other time, when he was placed in charge of Laban's cattle. For 14 years, he worked for Laban as a dowry to receive for his wives. But the next 6 years, he worked for wages, and part of the wages was a payment in cattle. Jacob makes himself responsible for taking care of Laban's flock, and he puts 3 days' journey between Laban's flock and his flock. He's taking care of Laban's flocks, but he places his sons in charge of their flock or his flock. And these boys were no more than about 8 or 12 or 13 years of age. Jacob's fascination with accumulation and wealth and assets gave him almost no time to spend with his boys. And I think it led to the demise of his sons, especially of his son's sexual purity. That's a stern warning. Joseph, on the other hand, spent time, lots of time with Jacob, and he took a different course for his life. Fathers, when children grow up without influence from you, they have a tendency to turn out like Jacob's boys. The fourth thing I want to highlight here that we can learn from this story, this passage here in Genesis 38, is that it highlights God's grace. And this is the best part of the whole story, the best part by far. If you're here this morning and you're a Judah or you're a Tamar, then this part's for you especially. It amazes me. I can't explain it, but it just amazes me how God can take the ruin that is written all over this chapter and turn it into something good. But I want to show you that he did. God took these very incidents and turned it into his own, weaved it into his own plan. It is so amazing. First of all, God dealt with Judah and transformed his life, and that's going to become very obvious in the next passages, especially when we get to chapter 45. I don't know how I'm going to get through that passage. But Judah is the spokesman for his family, and he's speaking for the brothers, and he's speaking for Benjamin and Jacob. He's a transformed man. Not only that, but God used Judah to be the forefather of Jesus. And not only that, but he used Tamar and Perez to be the progenitor of Jesus Christ. That is so amazing. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 16, we have a genealogy. And I know that many of us perhaps don't like to read genealogies, but I have read this genealogy many times, and I find myself sort of getting a lump in my throat as I read this. I was thinking about reading this to you, but I'm not going to take the time. I have it here in the New King James Version. 42 generations and 50 names. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it goes down through here and tells the genealogy from Abraham to Jesus. Now in Matthew chapter 1 here, 50 names are given that span 2,000 years. And sometimes when we read, or should I say, skip over this passage, we tend to forget that this is God's way of reminding us of the promise that he made to Abraham. And he validates it by giving each individual father a son who had a son, who had a son, all the way up to Jesus Christ, who is the last recorded birth in the Bible. It's a reminder to us that what God promised Abraham, he will do, that he indeed did do. Each generation had a son who had a son who had a son, all the way up to Jesus Christ. And you can say, well, so what? Every man has a father who had a father who had a father who had a father all the way back to Adam. That's how all of us are in existence. Well, that's true. But it is also true that not nearly every father has a son who has a son. Let me give you an illustration. It is actually a miracle that we have in front of us here today in this genealogy, 42 successive generations. A much more recent illustration, another Abraham Lincoln, someone much more modern for us, whose history has been written all over American literature. Abraham Lincoln, let's suppose, for example, that Abraham Lincoln would have thought that he would always have a son who would have a son who would have a son who would have a son. Let me show you what happens. Abraham Lincoln had four children: Robert Todd, William Wallace, Edward Baker, and a son who died in infancy, Thomas. Of these four, one of them died in infancy, one died in youth, and one in early manhood before marriage. The only one of Abraham Lincoln's children to marry and have children was Robert Todd, who had three children: Mary, Jesse, and one son named Abraham, who died in 1890 before he got married or had any children. While it is true that Mary had a son named Lincoln, there are no descendants of Abraham Lincoln alive today who bear the surname Lincoln. That happened in four generations. Three generations, actually, where there was a direct male line of Abraham Lincoln that came to extinction. In the genealogy given here in Matthew, there are 42 generations, and there is not one missing link. This is a covenant book, my friends. It's a book of promise and a book of hope, and a book about redemption. And if we don't see anything else in this story here in Genesis 38, we can see that. Let me take you just a little further into this genealogy. Most of the names that are given here in this genealogy are names of men. But there are five women who are named. Five women who are named here in Matthew chapter 1. First of all, Tamar, a woman who committed incest with her own father-in-law. She played the role of a prostitute. The second woman that's mentioned here is Rahab, who was the father of Boaz, a street woman. The story is given in Joshua chapter 2. The third woman that's mentioned here is Ruth, a Moabitess, an outsider, a woman who came from a culture where there was sexual immorality that completely dominated the culture, a place where they committed acts of sexual immorality and produced babies that were then offered to their god, Chemosh, horrible things that took place. The fourth woman that's named here is Bathsheba. Actually, she's not named, but it says that David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba, a woman who committed adultery. The story is given in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The fifth woman that's named here is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she was accused of being a sexually immoral person. She was also there by grace. Well, what does all of this mean? Three of these ladies are Gentiles. It clearly says that it does not matter where you've been or what you've been or where you come from, but God can use all of these circumstances and weave it into His grace. We can have the assurance, it does not matter where we find ourselves in life, we can have the assurance that God will not leave the person that comes to Him in the mire or the mud of humiliation and disgrace. Grace, God's grace forgives, and God's grace lifts up, and God's grace transforms, and God's grace uses that which has been broken and transforms it into something that's useful. Now, it is true that what has been done can never be undone. But it is equally true that what has been broken can also be fixed by the marvelous grace of God. It is the grace of God that healed Judah. It is the grace of God that used what happened to Tamar and Judah in this story and weaved it into His own plan, mended the broken lives of the people that are in this story. The gospel comes to broken people, you see. People who are broken by sin, devoid of any redemption outside of Jesus Christ Himself. The gospel shows us the pardon and the power and the blessing of God's love. And here in chapter 38 of the book of Genesis, you have the story of a wicked woman named Tamar and a rebellious young man named Judah. And while the story is primarily, at least at face value, about them, it is actually a story of Jesus. It is actually a story of redemption. It's a picture of a man named Jesus. It's a striking reminder of God's providence and God's provision and His grace that spans the gaps of our unfaithfulness. God, who providentially takes all the mistakes that are made and turns it into something beautiful. What a tremendous God we have. Only God can do something like this. Only God can transform the rebellion in Judah's heart and the sin in Tamar's heart. I can't conceive it, but He, in this case, allowed them to be the progenitors of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Because, you see, that's who the gospel is for. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for sinners. Jesus came to save the Rahabs and the Tamars and the Judas and the Jacobs and all the other rebellious sons and daughters of the earth. God came to reclaim and to repair the broken lives of people, like some of you sitting right here in this auditorium here this morning, possibly. Like I said before, I can't tell you that He will undo things that have been done. Nobody can do that. There's always a penalty that's associated with any sin of any kind. And I'm sure that Judah and Tamar went to their graves realizing that they had missed God's best. But it is also true that God used those very things that they missed and turns it, weaves it into His plan. And I'm going to tell you, friend, if you're willing to come obediently to Christ and to put your life in God's hands, He'll forgive you. And He'll take what you've messed up and He'll make it work for His honor in some way, or His glory in some way. He's the God of mercy, the God of grace, and the God of superabounding love. He'll do what the Bible says in the beautiful passage in Isaiah 61, and you can turn your Bibles there if you'd like. It was read just before the sermon here. Life has many chapters, and one bad chapter doesn't mean that it's the end of the book. Here in the Bible, in Isaiah 61, I'm just going to have to take the time to show you this real quickly. There's five times where you have the word for in the King James Version. In the NIV, it uses the word instead of. In verse 3, People who are saved by Christ get a crown of beauty instead of ashes. They get a gladness instead of mourning. A spirit of praise, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And verse 8, here in Isaiah 64, God repairs. I'm sorry, verse 4. God rebuilds, he restores, and he renews what is broken. And verse 7, especially, I want to leave with you. Instead of their shame, they receive a double portion. It has the idea of this same, we talked about the birthright in another sermon. God restores doubly. I can't explain that, but it's what the Bible says. He restores the waste places. And I don't know about you, but I find tremendous hope and tremendous comfort in that. My prayer is that none of us would be too proud to deal with the situations in our lives. And my prayer is that we would deal with those situations in an open and honest way. And by bringing ourselves to Christ, that we would allow those things to be rebuilt, not by ourselves, but by Him, by God, who is the star of the story. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, and let's kneel as we do that. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your great love to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the story that we have here in the Bible before us today. I ask, Lord, for your blessing on the words that were spoken. Where there were things said that were wrong or inappropriate, I pray, Lord, that they would not be remembered. But, Father, where there were things said and brought to the attention of our minds here this morning that are important, I pray that you would help them to stick and to become fruitful and to develop a way of life and a way of thinking for us that would grow into something that would be worthwhile. Lord, I pray that you would continue to impress on us your heart and your spirit. Help us, Father, to be willing and yielded to you and to present ourselves, like the Bible says, as living sacrifices to you. Pray that you would give us grace and wisdom to do that in a way that honors you. We pray through Christ. Amen.